It's good to see everyone here this evening. Warm welcome to visiting friends this evening. It's nice to see you, a nice surprise. And indeed most welcome. We're continuing our studies this evening in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. I trust that my voice is going to hold out tonight. And the portion that's before us is verses 9 to 17. And we'll read them together. John chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And once again we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word and our meditation on it this evening. Now we'll have noticed as we've been going through these chapters that the theme of abiding has been with us from chapter 14 and more particularly in the earlier part of chapter 15 that we saw last week. The word in chapter 14 verse 2 where it says, in my Father's house are many mansions, is the word abiding places. And so in chapter 14 we have abiding as a noun. And the idea is not so much the grandeur of the dwelling, although when you think of heaven, surely you can't think of any grander dwelling than that. But the idea of it is the permanence of it. That's where the word mansion comes from. It's the permanence of the dwelling. And then we find that in my Father's house are many mansions. There's room for many. There's room for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And so at the beginning of chapter 14, we have a future prospect in view of dwelling with Christ. That's the end in view that we have at the end of verse 3 of chapter 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. So to look to the future and dwelling with Christ. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 23, we come down to the present, as Ty was reminding us. So the Lord Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that's wonderful. Here it's not us abiding with Christ, but it's the Father and the Son abiding with the believer. Present reality for every single believer in the Lord Jesus. And that's wonderful. If there's multiple abiding places in heaven for many, many millions of believers, for many, many believers, for many millions of believers down here on earth, there's place for divine persons to be dwelling with them. That's great. But then in chapter 15, we come to, again, to the present, and we come to the practical outworking of abiding. In fact, we come to the absolute necessity of abiding in Christ In the early part of chapter 15, as Fraser would have brought before you last week, and you'll notice that in the earlier part of the chapter, from verse 4 in particular, he would say, abide in me. So we have abiding in Christ. In the verses that we have before us this evening, we have abiding in his love. So we have a continuation this week of what has come before. Abiding with Christ, the absolute necessity of it, for without me, he says in verse 5, ye can do nothing. In fact, if we don't abide in Christ, then he's cast out as a branch, he's withered. He's separated from the life of Christ. Not that he's ever separated from Christ. But you know as well as I do that there are times when we get cold. And times when things aren't going well for us spiritually. We're like a branch that is withered. And we're like a branch that lacks moisture. And really, we can't do anything under such circumstances. And we most certainly can't bear fruit. Paul would remind us in Colossians that Christ is our life. When Christ, our life, shall appear. He would remind us in chapter 2 that Christ is our head, from which the whole body, fitted and nourished with that which every sinew and joint and band supplies, whatever the exact wording it is, groweth up. And so the absolute necessity of our link with Christ and maintaining our links with Christ and maintaining the closeness of fellowship with Christ, and how's it done? How's it done? The enjoyment of his presence. Well, in the earlier part of the chapter, we see the importance of the word. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. And in the passage that we have before us this evening, where we're thinking about abiding in his love, what is it that we have before us? Well, we have the idea of the keeping of his commandments and obedience to Christ. And so abiding in Christ is being obedient to Christ. It's enjoying fellowship with Christ. It's enjoying fellowship with divine persons. And that's what John says in his first epistle, isn't it? You know, we should really go away as we're looking at this. We should go away and read John's first epistle, because so much of it has so much to do with the upper room ministry. And it's just saturated with the teaching of the Lord Jesus from the upper room ministry. But what does he say in chapter 1? That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, there we have the idea of obedience. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. That is, we have fellowship with divine persons, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Of the importance of the word, we have the importance of obedience. In the first part of the chapter, we have the intention that there is to bear fruit. And as is so often pointed out, we have the progression there. We have bearing fruit in verse 2. And again in verse 2, we have more fruit. And then we have in verse 8, we have much fruit. But what do we have here in the passage that we've got this evening? In verse 16, that your fruit should remain. Here's something else that abides. Here's something else that is permanent. Here is a work of God done for eternity in us. This is not a work that God is doing through us. This is a work that God is doing in us. And this is what God wants us to do. God wants us to bring forth fruit. What fruit? We have only to look to Galatians chapter 5 to see the fruit of the Spirit. The characteristics that God would have us to display in our lives. The things that God would have to mark us as believers. And if we were people that were marked by such characteristics, how we would shine as lights as we move through the darkness of this world. You know, is it any wonder sometimes that people aren't interested? Is it any wonder sometimes that people seem indifferent? Because all that they know of the love of God, and all that they know of the character of God, is what they see in us. And so often, aren't we such poor renditions? Aren't we such poor pictures of what Christians should really be? And why is that? Why is that? Isn't it just this? Because we don't abide in Christ as we should. That he isn't the constant source of nourishment for us. That we have so many other interests. That we have so many other things that take our time and that crowd him out to 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes at night, or maybe not even that. How much do we know about abiding in Christ? For he says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus brings before us as the ultimate example the love of the Father for the Son. Can it be measured? No, it can't. You can just think of the absoluteness of the love of the Father for the Son. That love that was displayed in eternity past. Thou lovedst me, says the Lord Jesus in John 17, before the foundation of the world. When there was no world. When there were no other spirit beings that had been created. There was the Father and there was the Son. And there was that complete union of the Godhead. And that completeness of that love that was displayed. I judge that he's not speaking specifically necessarily about that here, although we can think about that as we think of the wonder of the fact that that's the way that he's loved us. With such completeness, with such intensity, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. We say, why is it in the past tense? Why does it say, as the Father has loved me, and why does it not say, as the Father loves me? Because surely that's true, and yes it is, yes it would be. But I judge that the Lord Jesus is looking back over his life here on earth that he's considering in these chapters as having been completed. Because as we came to the beginning of chapter 13, that his hour, that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. And as he would come into John 17 and he would say, Father, the hour is come. I have glorified thee on this earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. And that's before Calvary. And Calvary was an absolute certainty that it would take place. And it was a certainty here. And he's looking back over his life. And it was a life where he could look back and say, the Father has loved me. The Father has loved me. There's never anything in him to disappoint the Father's love for him, was there? Never. But just as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. And you can look back over these years that you've been with me, and you can look back on an example of someone who has loved you with divine love, and who has demonstrated it to you every single day that you've been with me. Yes, let's see the ultimate example and the ultimate demonstration of that love in a few hours' time when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for them and when he laid down his life for them. But he says, you know how I've loved you. You know how I've loved you. Now, continue. Abide. That's our word again. Abide in my love. It's interesting the way that he says this. It's not just in my love. In other words, in English we're so lax in the way that we can say things. My love can mean it belongs to me, it represents me, it says something about me. But Greek has different ways of saying things. And here it's not just the love that belongs to him. But he says, abide in the love that is mine. In other words, it's not just any old kind of love. You're to abide, you're to continue, you're to remain, you're to make your constant atmosphere of life the love that takes its very character from me. The love that is defined by me. You're to abide in that love. You're to abide in the atmosphere of the love that is exclusively and uniquely mine. And what a love that is. What an atmosphere to live our lives in. An atmosphere of the love of Christ. Abide, he says, in my love. So how on earth do we do that? Well, of course, we can consider it. And we can meditate upon it. And we can think about it. And we can make it the focus of our attention. Mind you, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? That would solve an awful lot of the rubbish that goes on in our heads. The kind of things that we do think about. A great antidote to depression, this would be. But you know, the Lord Jesus gives the answer in verse 10. And he says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. How is it that we will enjoy an atmosphere of the love of Christ? It's an obedience to Christ. And here we have an answer, but we have a corollary to what we find in verse 23 of chapter 14. Because the Lord Jesus says there, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So what's the motivation for keeping his commandments? Well, it's love for Christ. And what happens when we keep his commandments? Well, it's that we'll enjoy the love of Christ more. And that'll spur us on to keep his commandments. And it's an ongoing cycle. It's a virtuous cycle rather than a vicious cycle, which takes you in the wrong direction. But you know, we can take it a step further. And we can go to 1 John 4, verse 19. Why do we love him in the first place? Well, we love him because he first loved us. You know what? It starts and it ends with him. It starts and it ends with him. Why do we love him? It's because we've come to an appreciation that he loved us. And we've come to an appreciation of what he's done for us. And in gratitude, we want to give ourselves to him. And we want to surrender ourselves to him. And we want to keep his commandments. We want to do what he wants us to do. And then in absolute graciousness, he says, if you do that, if you keep my commands, if you keep my words, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. You'll abide in an atmosphere of my love. But then again, he raises it again. And he draws the analogy, the ultimate analogy. And he says, in just the same way as I have kept my Father's commandments. And he did, didn't he? He was the only one who ever could. keep the commandments of his Father. But every single one that he did, every single thing that the Father would give him to say, he said. Everything that the Father would give him to do, he did. In absolute perfection. And he says, and I abide in his love. And the Lord Jesus knew what it was to live his life in the atmosphere of the love of the Father. Well, might he say, says the hour is coming when you shall all leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And that fellowship of the Father and the Son is something wonderful. And how could it even be compared? And yet he does, to our fellowship and our abiding in his love. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, and in essence, verse 11 can either look backwards or it can look forwards. So these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Now, remember what I said about my love in verse 9, that is the love that is mine. It's the same thing in verse 11, we have the joy that is mine. In verse 12, we have the commandment that is mine. And it's uniquely his. And it's absolute. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain, might abide, or might be, sorry, it is better rendered, might be in you. And that your joy might be full. First of all, before we consider the joy, this phrase, these things have I spoken unto you, is one that will come a few times over the course of chapters 15 and 16. We'll notice then that there's nearly always a purpose that is in view. Verse 17, notice, these things I command you, purpose that you love one another. Verse 1 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be stumbled, that you should not be offended. Again, verse 25, that's the only one where the purpose isn't immediately in view. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But again, verse 33 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so there is a purpose that is in view. First of all, then, here in verse 11, the purpose is that my joy might remain in you. What is joy? Joy is something that's not dependent on circumstances, isn't it? Joy is something that isn't weighed down by circumstances. And the Lord Jesus was going to be seeking in these, particularly the verses that we'll come on to next week, he's seeking to prepare these disciples for the things that would surely happen to them. He's going to prepare them for the hatred of the world. He's going to prepare them for what the world would do to them. He's going to prepare them for the fact that in the world they would suffer tribulation. They would be persecuted. He says, well, my joy to remain in you. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. And it did, didn't it? We can think of, was it Acts chapter 4? Well, chapter 5, I can never remember quite which one it is, but where the apostles were beaten, and they went out, and they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's something, isn't it? Joy in the midst of trials. Think of Paul and Silas in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Is there any circumstances more adverse that you could think of? They're sitting there in the darkness of a dank and smelly prison. right in the very middle, in the deepest, darkest, dankest dungeon of all, in the stocks, the back's bleeding, having been scourged. And what they're doing, they're praying and singing praises. And the prisoners were listening. That my joy might remain in you. What's this joy grounded in? First of all, looking back, it's grounded in an appreciation and an enjoyment of divine love. That divine love that suffered so much for us can give us grace to have joy in the midst of the darkest of sufferings. A self-surrender to that divine love as we look to what comes on ahead. That ye love one another. As we would surrender ourselves to the demands of divine love. So he says that my joy might remain in you. That joy is absolute. But you'll notice something. That though that joy is measureless, it's absolute, it's unchanging, it's complete. It is the joy that is his. Your joy, by contrast, that your joy might be full. Or that your joy might be filled up. That it might be made full. His joy is unchanging. Our joy is progressive. Our joy can be altered. Our enjoyment of our salvation, our enjoyment of divine things, can be lost. How? By not abiding in Christ. By getting out of fellowship with God. So David in Psalm 51 and verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David, for 9 months or more, had been out of fellowship with God. You can read of what he suffered in the Psalms. But Psalm 32, I can never, it is Psalm 32, isn't it? And Psalm 51, and you can see the lack of joy, for want of a better expression. You can see the turmoil that he was in during that time when he was out of fellowship with God, when he had sin that was undealt with, sin that was unconfessed. You see, our joy can be progressive. But the Lord Jesus' desire is that his joy might be in us. That his joy that is absolute and complete should be in us. And that our joy might be filled up to capacity. And it can only be that in the measure in which we surrender ourselves to him. And in which we're in the enjoyment of fellowship with him. Let's ask the question. How joyful are we? If we had a joyometer, that's a new expression, isn't it? If we had a joyometer, where would we be on the scale? You see, the Lord doesn't want us to be fair to middling. And he certainly doesn't want us to be over in the fairly appalling. The desire of the Lord Jesus is that his joy, the joy that is his, might be in us. And that our joy might be filled up. And if our joy isn't filled up, we need to ask ourselves the questions, why? Why? And you know what the answer is? If my joy isn't full, the fault lies here. And it doesn't lie with anyone else. Doesn't lie anywhere else. And we're so good about pointing the finger. I'd be so happy if it wasn't for them. And I'd be so happy if it wasn't for circumstances. Look, if my joy isn't complete, if my joy isn't full, if I'm not satisfied in Christ, then the answer's inside. If it's dry and it's barren, if I'm getting nothing out of the Scriptures, where's the problem? It's inside. And I'm not surrendering myself to Christ as I should be. And if I'm not, why not? And what am I going to do about it? This is my commandment. You see, joy is grounded in self-sacrifice. This is my commandment, says the Lord Jesus. We pointed it out when we came to chapter 13, didn't we? It's a commandment. It's not an optional extra. He's only given one commandment. He speaks about commandments in verse 10. But verse 12 is summarized and headed up in this one commandment. This is the commandment that's mine, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. I think it's interesting that when you look at words, that you start finding out things. And the word "that" here, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. At risk of confusing everyone here, because it's difficult to explain, and that's why we just don't have an equivalent in English, because we can't explain that. But the idea is not so much that you love one another is the commandment itself, but that ye love one another is the purpose and the intent of the commandment that's given. So the Lord Jesus isn't just giving a commandment and saying keep it, but he's giving a commandment to be worked out. That this is the purpose and the intention of why I've given it. I'm giving you this commandment so that you will love one another. And what is the commandment? Love one another. But I'm giving you the commandment to love one another so that you will love one another. It says, love one another as I have loved you. And that's where we are taken back, aren't we, to chapter 13. And why does he come back to it? Because it's so, so, so important. Absolutely vital. And it's so vital because it's going to stand them in good stead for what lies ahead. What is our support going to be apart from our relationship with God, apart from our relationship with our Saviour? What is it that's going to stand us in good stead when the world hates us? It's that we love one another. It's the love of the brethren. What is it that's going to stand us in good stead when we're put out of the synagogue? And when there are those that are getting killed, and there are those that are being persecuted, and there are those that are being hounded, and those that are being troubled on every side and oppressed? What is it that's going to sustain us? It's the fact that we love one another. And what is that love that he's prepared to do? Obviously, the greatest example that we have is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. How much should we love one another? To what extent should we love one another? So that if it came to it, if we were called to do it, that I would give my life for you. And that you'd be prepared to do the same for me. But you know what that includes? That means that if I'm prepared to love you to that extent, then nothing else less on the spectrum is going to be too much for me. Nothing. Nothing whatever is going to be too much for you to ask of me to do for you. Nothing any less than laying down my life is going to be too great a burden. John puts it so succinctly, doesn't he? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is the other John 3:16, isn't it? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we are under obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If we are called to love one another to the ultimate, then how can we see our brethren and sisters in need and not minister to that need? And so you see that the commandment of the Lord Jesus demands self-sacrifice. It means the laying down of one's life. And we can think of examples, and we don't have much time to think of examples, but let's just throw them out. Priscilla and Aquila in Romans chapter 16, who for my life, says Paul, laid down their own neck. That's what they were prepared to do. They put their life on the line for the sake of Paul. Greater love hath no man than this, says the Lord Jesus. Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2. He was sick nigh unto death. Why? Because he wanted to supply your lack of service to me. What you couldn't do for me, he was wanting to do, and it took him to the point of death to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Think of the saints in Macedonia. How did they give? He says they gave. They gave up to their means. No, he says they gave beyond their means. They gave beyond their means to supply what was lacking. There we have love in action. The love of the brethren in action we have. Think of this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Here it's seen from the point of view of the giver, of the one who's doing the laying down of his life. Think of that. How did the Lord Jesus view us as he laid down his life? My friends. That's amazing, isn't it? You see, the way we view people completely alters the way that we treat them. They're taught that in war, aren't they? It's the dehumanization of the enemy. You look upon them as objects. You look upon them as non-human. Otherwise, you couldn't possibly kill them. But you know, we can be guilty sometimes of the dehumanization of people, can't we? Treating people in different ways. Of showing different attitudes towards people. You see, the Lord Jesus, he treated people as friends. Think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas comes. What does he say? Friend, wherefore art thou come? And the Lord Jesus looked on us as friends and laid down his life for us. The contrast to that is found in Romans chapter 5. And that's seen from our point of view. And from our point of view, we look at the Lord Jesus and we think, how on earth could he die for us? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So from his point of view, he saw us as friends, when as yet we were enemies. From our point of view, we think, how on earth? And we should never lose the wonder of that, should we? How on earth could he die for me? What did he see in me that he should die for me? But you know, there is something that's needed to constitute them as his friends. He said, ye are my friends And I thought, that's amazing, isn't it? Looking at the disciples there in the upper room, bunch of misfits, the nobodies, uneducated, plain, simple fishermen and whatnots. Here, my friends. It's no less amazing as we look around the company of people like us, is it? What are we, as far as this world is concerned? You know, you're calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. Ye are my friends. If ye do whatsoever I command you. And there is that if. There is that that constitutes us into the good of that friendship. And it is the ones who will do whatsoever I command you. For a start, that is that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And that relationship is established. But you know something else? We come across it in James's epistle, don't we? James chapter 4, isn't it? You know this, that the friendship of the world is enmity against God. The one who wants to be a friend of the world is constituted God's enemy. And so there is that maintains that friendship, isn't it? There is that keeps us in the enjoyment of that friendship. And that is obedience to what he would command. I've not got very far this evening, have I really? We have to move on quickly. Henceforth, he says, no longer do I call you servants. I don't call you slaves anymore. That's not the relationship with which he would view them any longer. The law would put them under that relationship. We see that clearly from Galatians, that there was a master-servant relationship. That the child, even though he's an heir, is treated as a slave while he's under the schoolmaster. And the law would keep them under subjection. The law would keep them there. But he says, the servant knoweth, the slave knoweth not what his Lord doeth. The slave is just called to obey in blind obedience. They have to obey because that's what they're told to do. But you know, we're in such a more privileged position than that. Because the Lord Jesus says, I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. What a privilege. What a privileged position that we have in the day in which we live to have the revelation of God in Christ. To have the revelation that Christ brought of the Father, of himself, of the position that we've been brought into. Of the requirements, of the presence of the Holy Spirit and everything that he has unfolded to us. What a privilege is ours. That we can be called friends. You know, Abraham was called a friend of God. And Abraham was someone that God told what he was going to do. God revealed things to Abraham. And why was it? He says, well, I'm going to tell him. This is Genesis chapter 18. So shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Because I know him. He's going to command his children to follow after me. He's going to instill obedience in his children. And Abraham was marked by obedience. And Abraham was marked by teaching his children obedience as well. And to those who are obedient, God reveals more of himself. If we want to know more about God, it's quite simple. The more we learn about him, the more we learn about what he expects, the more we obey him, the more he shows. And if we feel we don't know much about God, maybe there's something that he's shown to us already that we're not doing. Maybe there's something that needs doing. But you know, think of the grace of the Lord Jesus that he should unfold such things to us. And yet again, we have the converse that he might call us his friends. He says, I call you no more slaves. What does Paul say? When he would open so many of his epistles, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. What would Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is. Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. They hadn't lost the fact that we've been bought with a price. We should never forget that. That how much God has chosen to reveal to us in Christ through his grace and through his wisdom. We should never forget that we are, that we have been bought with a price. There is an obligation upon us to live for him because of what he's done for us, to buy us. And yet, from his perspective, he says, "You're my friends. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what you're going to expect. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. I'm going to, throughout the rest of the New Testament, I'm going to unfold to you the great plan and the purpose of God. All these things that the Old Testament people scratched their heads about and wondered what on earth they were talking about when they wrote them. And they couldn't understand what they were writing about." Peter says, now they're revealed to us. Now it's been revealed to us. Isn't that amazing? Oh, the grace of God. We have to move on. "You've not chosen me." In John's Gospel, the choosing in particular relates to the 12. It always relates to the 12. And so, as far as choosing is concerned, we notice that on some occasions where it's mentioned, choosing also includes Judas. But here, Judas has gone out and he speaks to those of the left. "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And ordained you," unfortunate translation, it simply means put. "I've put you, I've placed you." And we should never forget that. That we are where God has placed us. The circumstances that we find ourselves in are where God has placed us. And why has he placed us? Why has he put us? Why has he appointed us? That you should go out. That you should go away from his immediate presence that they had then with him in the upper room. When he was going away, that you should go out and bring forth fruit. That's your purpose. That's what you're down here for. That you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord has left us here to bring forth fruit for him. And he's left us here to do a work in us. And he's left us here to perfect his work in us. And the whole purpose of it is that that fruit might be something that will last forever, that it will abide. It'll be something as permanent as the dwelling place that's waiting for us in heaven. That your fruit should remain. Doesn't that put things in perspective, really? How often is it that the things that we go in for in these lives of ours, the things that so much occupy us, are the things that we just can't take with us, that won't last, that won't even last till next week, let alone last for eternity? And this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. That you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And this is another reason. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now this isn't a blank check. This is in the context of what we have here. This is in the context of abiding in his love. This is in the context of equipping us to abide in him. And equipping us to bring forth fruit. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name. And here we have the Lord Jesus setting his stamp on it. He may give it you. We know it isn't a blank check because we have again in James. We have prayers that are unanswered. He says, why? He says, you ask and receive, you receive not, for one thing, because you ask not in the first place. And another one, you ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss. Because you're asking for the wrong reasons, that you might consume it on your own lusts. And God's not going to answer prayers like that, is he? You see, the prayers that God listens to and the prayers that God would answer are prayers that would help us to fulfill his work in us and to fulfill his work through us and to facilitate his work in us and through us. And we have whatsoever we ask according to his will. So where do you get that from? John's first epistle. Go home and read it. Whatsoever we ask according to his will. That's what he'll do. And then again, a verse that looks backwards as well as forwards. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Again, it's the purpose rather than the command itself that is in view, that ye love one another. If the Lord Jesus says things once, it's important. He says things twice, it's doubly important. Well, here's the third time he said it. Third time. These things I command you, again, that you love one another. Why? Because he's going to come straight on in verse 18 and say, if the world hate you, if the world hate you. Couldn't get a bigger contrast, could you? Thank God that he's brought us into fellowship with each other. He's brought us, first of all, into fellowship with him. But that he's brought us into fellowship with each other because we are each other's support. We are each other's encouragement and help and comfort and strength. Yes, we have the Spirit of God. But we need each other as well. That's why he's given us each other. But you know, James, Paul in 1 Corinthians can speak to assemblies that are going sadly wrong. He can speak to people that are biting and devouring one another and backbiting and whispering and all kinds of things. But if we'd remember what the Lord Jesus said, we remember not only that, what he commanded. And if we love him, because we've come to an appreciation of what he's done for us, then we will keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, we'll abide in his love. And if we abide in his love, that love will overflow. And it will be displayed in our love for one another. May the Lord help us to love him. And may the Lord help us to love one another for his name's sake. Sorry, I've gone over time again. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening. We thank you, Father, for the wealth of truth that there is in just these few simple verses that the Lord Jesus would bring before his disciples. Our Father, we thank thee for the extent to which he loved them and would seek to set aside his own concerns and set aside his own sorrow, to seek to prepare them for the time of his going away, and to seek to prepare them for what they would expect in the days that would lie ahead. Oh, Father, we thank thee for the greatness of his love that was displayed ultimately in his laying down of his life for them, and not only for them, for us. Oh, Father, we just pray that thou will bring us to an ever-increasing appreciation of that love, that we might comprehend that love that surpasses knowledge, that his joy might be in us, that our joy might be filled up. Oh, Father, we just long to live lives that are living in the good of what he's done for us and living in the good of what we should be. Father, help us, we do pray. We need thy help. We need thy help and thy strength and the working of thy Holy Spirit in us that we might abide in him, and we might abide in him constantly, not just sporadically, as is so often the case, that he might be our constant joy, and that we might know that in him is fullness of joy. So, Father, we just pray for thy blessing to be upon thy word, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we separate. Can you seek thy hand to be upon us? We give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.